Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, thankful to hear, we are thankful to hear from you, from your word. In a world of confusion and lies, your Holy Scripture is absolute truth and the revelation of who we are, and more importantly, the revelation of who you are. And so, Lord, give us humility this morning as we open up our Bibles, not coming expecting to hear a word from a man, but hearing the very word of you, our great God. Lord, as we discuss evangelism this morning, we need grace. I doubt there are too many people in this room who don't want to grow in faithfulness in sharing the word. And so please, Lord, don't simply encourage us or challenge us or convict us or instruct us, but Lord, would you transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit? We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As I mentioned in my prayer this morning, we're going to talk about evangelism as we begin a small group series discussing it over these next few months, and just kind of how our lives declare Christ. And I wish I could speak from a position of expertise, but in reality, so often I admire others. I look at them and how they share the gospel, and I want to be like them. I've shared before about my friend who's just a very gifted evangelist, and he seems to have no fear of man. And so whenever he sees someone who he thinks needs to hear the gospel, he'll share the gospel. He met Shaquille O'Neal once, and he shared the gospel. I mean, I think I would have asked for an autograph and asked him to hit some free throws and moved on. And the thing is, it doesn't really matter. It's not that he's necessarily the smoothest apologist. He just shares the gospel. I mean, if he's in a Mexican restaurant, it'll, hey, do you like tacos? Let me tell you about Jesus. That's kind of his method. In fact, this is what he literally did this once. They were in line when they re-released Star Wars. And there's all these people that are really excited. And there's a couple guys behind them. I think they might have been dressed up. Who knows? And he says something like this. Hey, you're into Star Wars. Do you like the Force? And they said, yeah. And he said, you know what's more powerful than the Force? Okay, that's awkward, right? That's really, I mean, that's like George Lucas dialogue right there. Me, on the other hand, I see a famous person. And again, I probably get an autograph. I saw David Grohl a while back, right? He's the lead singer Foo Fighters. He was part of Nirvana. And I don't actually know their music, but I knew one of my brothers liked them. And so I go, I'm going to get his autograph. But the only thing I had on me was a book by John Piper. And ironically, it was Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, talking about the commercialization of the ministry. And I had him sign that. And so I don't know if I'm going to meet, I'm sure I'll meet John Piper in heaven one day, but he's going to like, really? Are you kidding me? My book? Of all the ones, that one in particular? All this to say, though it's not my greatest strength, this week and next week, we will be discussing the theme of evangelism and outreach in preparation for upcoming small group series. And so beginning in February, in our small groups, we'll be going through a series on sharing our faith broken up into three parts. The first will be a study of a short book by Max Stiles that focuses on sharing our faith entitled Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. We'll take a few weeks to go through Two Ways to Live, kind of a simple way to share the gospel. And lastly, we'll take a few weeks to look at how we can overcome our fears in evangelism. There'll be less homework, for this study compared to our study through the book of Acts last season, so that may encourage you. But we're excited about it because we feel like this will be helpful to so many of us. Now, about 7 or 8 years ago, in 2007, we actually went through a series on evangelism that was similar. But we've kind of reworked the material. Last time, we didn't go through the book by Max Stiles. We're covering Two Ways to Live in about half the time. And we're rewriting the section on overcoming our fears in evangelism. So if you're one of the people who's thinking, well, I've already been through this, I still want to encourage you to be involved. I believe that it'll be different enough that you'll learn some new things. And I think there's so few of us who really feel comfortable with where we're at in evangelism that even if it just helps you in a small way, I think it'd be well worth your time. I'm sure that each of you understands that this really isn't a topic that we can ignore and still be faithful to Scripture and to our Lord. Something we said on the first Sunday when we started this church is that we don't want to be a Christian country club, where believers come to hang out with other believers but have no interest in the outside world. We want to be a people who are faithfully reaching out to those around us. As we'll discuss in a moment, evangelism isn't optional as a believer. In fact, we could say this simply is another series on discipleship. Our series on evangelism is really just another study on growing as a disciple of Christ. I mean, do you want to grow as a follower of Jesus? Then you have to grow in sharing your faith. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Last year I preached from this passage at one of the on-campus fellowships, but I had to kind of rush through it. And so what I'm going to do is take a couple weeks to look at it. And I think it's inappropriate in that this is somewhat of a theme verse for our church. It's a passage on being a light in the world. And from it, we got the name Lighthouse, and the goal, with the goal of being a light to the world, light in the world to the cross. In fact, this is the very first passage I preached on for Lighthouse almost 12 years ago when we started the church. And it's fitting for our study because one of its main focuses is evangelism. So what is evangelism? J.I. Packer defines evangelism this way. Evangelism is to present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people in order that they may come to put their trust in God through him, to receive him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. Okay, maybe a bit more concise. Donald Whitney says, New Testament evangelism is communicating the gospel. In other words, we're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ with the hope that people might be saved for the glory of God. And then what we'll see in this passage, which is taught in many places in Scripture, is that we can't underestimate the importance of proclaiming the gospel. Matthew 28:19 commands us to make disciples of all nations. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. This passage says we are lights in this world. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we are to share our faith. We must not become content with our evangelistic apathy. In other words, if you're not sharing your faith, you can't be okay with it. You can't say, well, that's just who I am. You can't make excuses that I don't know enough, or I don't have enough time, or I don't have the right personality. We must not be comfortable with our lack of evangelism. Rather, evangelism should be a significant and constant part of who we are. It's not just about having these moments of sharing the faith, but having lives that in word and deed constantly proclaim Christ to an unbelieving world. And realize that more than this is a lighthouse thing or even a church thing, this is the teaching of Scripture. And here, specifically, it's the teaching of our Lord. And so follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And before we get into our points, let's take a brief moment to consider why Jesus uses the term light to describe believers. First, we have to remember that Jesus is the true light of the world. John 8:12 says, "And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And he likely said this the day after the ceremony called the illumination of the temple, where these huge candelabras were lit, and it was said to be so bright that it would light up Jerusalem. As R. Kent Hughes says, it celebrated the great pillar of fire, the glorious cloud of God's presence that led the people of Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness and spread its fiery billows over the tabernacle. Okay, so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is saying that he is the light that led them. Right here it represents his presence and his greatness and his salvation. Jesus is the light of the world, and through him there is hope in the darkness. Okay, so why then does Jesus tell us that we are lights? We are lights in that we are God's representatives. For us to be light, we must testify to Jesus as the real light. Our lives point towards Christ. Okay, so we are God's representatives, ambassadors who represent Christ to the world. Donald Barnhouse offers this illustration. It's like the difference between the sun and the moon. Right? The sun gives off light. It's brilliant, too much to even look at. But when the sun goes down and the moon comes up, we still have light. Why? Not because the moon produces any light of its own, but because the moon reflects the light of the sun. It can generate no light, and it offers us a glimpse of the glory of the sun. Okay, so we are the moon to Christ's sun. We are lights only as much as we reflect the glory of Christ into a dark world. So we're called to be lights, people representing God to a world in need of grace. As I said earlier, the hope of Lighthouse is to be a light to the cross. And so this leads to our key idea. We are called to be heaven's representatives, pointing people to Christ for the glory of God. Well, so this morning we'll spend time, most of our time on the first point, just a little bit of time on the second point, and then finish the rest of the message next Sunday. And one more thing before we get into the passage. This message would be kind of more of the challenge. So some of you may lead with kind of the godly guilt trip. But stay with me, because next week we'll take a closer look at how the gospel is not only the message that we offer, but it's the fuel for evangelism, the goal for evangelism, and the hope of our evangelism. So let me give you two encouragements concerning sharing our faith. And the first is this: don't hide the gospel. Okay, don't hide the gospel. In small groups last season, as we were going through the book of Acts, one of the studies pointed out that most of us are evangelists for something. All right, it may not be Christ. We love to tell people about the greatness of a certain restaurant or store or TV show, a sports team, a product. In fact, if you have a favorite restaurant that's just awesome, after service, come evangelize me, okay? Come convince me that I should go there, because I really want to hear about great food. Now, if you tell me your favorite restaurant's like Burger King, then you're a false prophet, okay? And don't come. All right, you need to leave. But all this to say, most of us are evangelists for something. What Jesus tells us is that we're primarily supposed to be an evangelist for him. So in verse 14, he doesn't offer a suggestion about improving your walk. He just says this: you are the light of the world. Now note the statement is one of being. You are a light. He doesn't say become a light or light your light or go get a light. He just says you are a light. Now why is this important? Because it means that if you're a believer, the choice isn't really if you'll be a light or not a light, but if you will shine your light or hide your light. In other words, because you're a light, you're always shining. So if you aren't being seen, it's because you've chosen to hide your light. I tell you, when Jesus expands his teaching, he uses the illustration of a lamp, and he doesn't say you need to light your lamp. He says this in verse 15: nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And his point is that either you're shining for all to see, or you're like a someone who puts a lamp under a basket. So get that. If you're a Christian, you're a light, and you're always shining. Okay, so if that's true, why aren't we always being seen? Why aren't more people hearing the gospel? Why isn't our evangelism more powerful? Because we've chosen to hide our light. And the significance is this: if you're not shining for your faith, it's because of an active hiding or concealing of your faith. Pretty sobering, isn't it? I think sometimes we ask ourselves, what do I need to do to shine a bit more? But I think for many of us, we need to ask ourselves, how am I hiding my light? Does that make sense? It's easy to soften our disobedience and, you know, I should share my faith a little bit more. But Jesus is saying something more particular. There's an active disobedience in our lack of evangelism. The natural characteristic of light is to shine. So it's not being seen, it's because it's being hid. Tonight when you're home and the sun goes down, no one's going to think, gosh, who turned off the sun? And I hope someone turns it back on in the morning, because it's going to get pretty cold. What do we understand? The sun is always shining, but at night it's hidden by the earth, right? If we don't see the sun, it's because it's hidden. Realize that the natural characteristic of the gospel is to shine. I mean, think about what the gospel means to a world that has been plunged into darkness because of sin. When God created man and woman, it was meant to be perfect. With fall, sin entered the picture and creation was devastated and thrown into spiritual darkness. Worst of all, because of our sin and God's holiness, because we have broken God's perfect law, each of us deserves eternal punishment in the form of hell, or as Jesus described it, the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, get that? Hell is described as the outer darkness. This is the world we live in, darkness. But here is where the gospel, the good news of Christ, changes everything. Into this darkness, God sends the light of the world, his very Son, to shine into the night. Jesus comes not simply to teach or perform miracles, but ultimately to give his life as a sacrifice for sins. He was a substitute, suffering eternal hell so that we would know eternal life. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So imagine a world suffering under the curse of sin, perpetual spiritual darkness, and then Christ enters into our story to be our Savior so that we might know the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus that brings eternal life. So in our dark world, the gospel should shine bright. But I think contextually, Jesus' point isn't simply the truths of the gospel shine bright, but our lives should be so radically different from our world that they too shine brightly in a world that's suffering under the ravages of sin. Remember this immediately. This is immediately following the Beatitudes, teaching about the unique joy and blessing that belong to the faithful. And they teach things like, blessed are the pure and the peacemakers and the persecuted. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or we might translate it, blessed are the humble. I mean, can you imagine in a world that sinfully thinks that true happiness comes from being considered great or having much or achieving earthly success? That we as Christians, we shine bright because we find joy in humility and being merciful, and even when we are persecuted. Our lives are meant to be truly unique in a world that does not really understand what joy is. So again, the natural characteristic of the gospel is to shine, and so should our lives. And so if the gospel is not being seen, if it's not shining brightly, then it's because it is being hidden. If you're not sharing your faith, it is an active choice to hide the gospel. And Jesus' concern is clear. We can't live lives under a basket. It is absurd to hide a light from a world that has been plunged into darkness because of sin. We must, as disciples of Christ, shine brightly for our Savior. So ask yourself, does your life shine brightly for our Lord? And when people see you, not other Christians, when people like at work or your family that doesn't know Jesus, when they see you, what does your life say about Jesus? Well, we must take seriously the idea of hiding our lights. And so, though this list isn't exhaustive, let me give you 7 ways we hide our light. And the first is that we conceal our Christianity. We conceal our Christianity. Matthew 5:15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. This is probably the most self-explanatory, but at the same time, it can be almost second nature for us to conceal our faith at some level or in certain situations. In other words, this is making the conscious effort to hide the fact that we are believers or hide the fact of what we believe as Christians. I mean, imagine not saying grace before you eat because you're in front of your coworkers. A controversial topic comes up in school, you know, and you decide not to say anything because you know how unpolitically correct your view is, or your professor's bashing Christianity. And you kind of just sit quietly in your seat like you're one of the unbelieving masses. A friend asks you what you did over the weekend, and you conveniently leave out church. Or maybe it's not that you mind people knowing that you're Christian, but you don't really want them to know what you really believe. And those people may not mind you're a Christian, as long as you're one of those Christians that's very open-minded and doesn't judge sin and doesn't try to proselytize. But realize that if we hide our faith, we hide our faith when people don't really know that we believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. As a pastor, despite what we see in our culture in terms of persecution of Christians, rarely have I run across a situation where someone is offended by my occupation. Most often I hear things like, oh, that's great that you do something you believe in, or that's great that you're helping people. But part of the reason that it often doesn't offend is that, especially when I first meet them, they don't realize what I truly believe about their eternal destiny apart from Christ. Because when they do, that's when people can become offended. Now, we may make up excuses that help clear our conscience, but in reality, what are we doing in all this? We're concealing our faith. You may not be verbally denying Christ or speaking blasphemy, but in your silence, you have hidden who you are. So we can't conceal our faith. Number 2 is we compromise our integrity. We compromise our integrity. We compromise our integrity through living contrary to what we profess to believe. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So listen to what Peter's saying. He's saying that the people, our lives should match our faith. We must live honorably, or we could translate it excellently, because when we don't, we don't allow people to see the greatness of Christ in the gospel. When we live a sinful lifestyle, we're not separating ourselves from the world, and we're saying a lot about what we think about our faith. I mean, it could be the obviously sinful, getting drunk or cussing or breaking the law. But think more subtly as well. The bad attitude you demonstrate on the basketball court, the gossip you share about a coworker, the stress you demonstrate during finals, the lack of commitment towards church, all these are ways that we hide our faith. I mean, imagine trying to tell an unsaved teammate that has just seen the worst of you on the basketball court that they need Jesus in their lives. Or imagine telling a coworker that has heard you speak poorly about the boss or lose your temper near a deadline, that Jesus changes everything. Imagine what about your family or your unsaved parents or in-laws? Imagine what your faith looks like after you've disrespected your parents or been unloving to your in-laws or indifferent to your siblings. Is your life proclaiming Christ, or are you concealing him by your actions? Number three, we conform to the world. Here again, we're talking about sin, but those sins that really don't look out of place in our world. Think about pride or misplaced priorities or materialism. John 15:9, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, listen to that again. If you were of the world would love you. But if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In other words, we should be different than the world. As you might have heard, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. I mean, think about this example. Grumbling and complaining. Right, that often seems innocuous enough. But listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that ye may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, he's talking about the things that affect our witness. And of all examples he uses, he talks about grumbling. Grumbling hurts our witness. I mean, usually we don't think about that as a big deal. I think most of us, I'm sure at some point this week, grumbled about something. Okay, maybe at least in our hearts. Some of you, you take grumbling to an art form, right? And your friends know it. You know who you are. Your friends know who you are. Some of you take pride in your cynicism. But this verse says, if we grumble, we hide our lights in the midst of a culture in which we're meant to shine as lights. Let me give you a couple more examples. What about stress? Stress is easy to justify. I've got finals coming up. Finances are tight. I'm so busy with my new baby. Work is overwhelming. But by your stress, you're hiding your faith. Though you have an incredible God who says you don't need to be stressed, you're reacting to a difficult situation just like everyone else, and no one is looking at you and saying, why are they so different? Because you're not. Or think about misplaced priorities. Some of you have made it your goal to succeed according to the world standards. Life is about a job and a good payday and prestige. And because you've conformed to the world's understanding of success, there is no reason for people to ask what you're really living for, because what you're really living for is no different than what they're living for. You're meant to be lights. But how can you be a light when you look like everyone else? Years ago, I asked someone how they started coming to our church. You know, who invited them? That's something I'll often ask the new people I meet. And they said it was because there was another family on their kids' basketball team who would miss games if it conflicted with church. Okay, so the family was different. They had different priorities and goal, and it brought conviction to this family, and so much so that they started coming to church, and they're still with us. I mean, have you thought about that, what your life says to people around you? Again, think of those non-Christians that you're close with. What is your life proclaiming to them? And hopefully it's just saying, I have an amazing God. I have a God who's worthy to be worshipped. But I think too often we conform to the world and they didn't realize that we're any different than anyone else. Number four, we consider our faith to be of little worth. Our faith should be our greatest possession. Jesus describes it this way, Matthew 13:44-46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus was saying that our faith is supposed to be of the greatest value, more than everything we own. Okay, there's nothing more important to you than your Christianity. And yet it's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's not ultimately about church attendance or morality, nor is Christianity most fully defined by what we don't do. Right? We don't cuss or smoke or cheat. Christians are most fully defined by the one we believe in and the one that we treasure, and that's Jesus Christ. And understand the value we place on our faith comes out in our evangelism. Right? Have you ever seen a salesman who loves what they sell and they believe in it and it makes you want to buy it, right? Or have you been to a restaurant And if you ever talk to a waiter or waitress, and you're like, what do you suggest? And they're pretty indifferent. Or, oh, that's all good. Or I've even heard something, I don't really eat that much here. What are you doing? I mean, like, when I was in seminary, I worked at a really nice restaurant, okay? And so it was kind of putting me through school. And so my diet would be this. It would be like Taco Bell, In-N-Out, and then like filet mignon wrapped in bacon with a mushroom sauce. And then, you know, rack of lamb with a mango mint chutney. I remember these things. It's like 20 years ago. And so, like, that's how good it was. And if you asked me, I would tell you, oh, you got to get this. This is so, I mean, look at me. I'm enjoying the food, okay? I mean, they looked at me and they believed that I loved the food there. I mean, one time Jen and I went it was like 10 years ago, we were buying our minivan, and we went, and he said, well, what other models have you looked at? We told him a couple other brands, and he said, oh, those are good models. And that's it. He just stopped, and we're like, I thought he was going to tell me, like, oh, no, this is why ours is better. And he didn't. He didn't tell us why he just said, oh, those are really good vans. Okay, I'm going to go buy one then. Okay, because that's what it was. He didn't convince me that his was greater. I think the same is true for evangelism. If we hold our faith as precious, people will see it. However, if people look and go, oh man, they just had the Sunday morning obligation and we're kind of dreading it, what does that tell people about Christ? Listen to this psalm that talks of proclaiming the greatness of God. Psalm 96, 3 and 4. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. Why? For great is the Lord. And he's greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. It describes the people who declare God because he's worthy to be praised. They are so in awe of God, so in love with God, they have no choice but to declare him to the nations. Does your life say that you have a great and marvelous God? Or does it say that Christianity is a kind of this small part of your life? Do people see a greater passion for your job, or favorite sports team, or your hobby, or your family, than they do your passion for your Savior? Realize that you're telling people not only what is truly important to you, but what should be truly important for them. Do people look at your life and see your faith as the pearl of great price? Like, there's actually nothing more important, nothing brings you greater joy, nothing you'd rather have than your faith in Christ. If not, you may be hiding your life. I think the season I most regret in life is probably high school. Not because I did anything morally crazy. I live fairly morally. My friends knew I went to church. But I doubt they ever got the idea that my faith was important to me. And I know they never thought that I felt my faith was important for them. I mean, if you were to ask them what was important to Kim, they probably said, well, sports or friends. Maybe school, probably not, but still, you know, sports and friends. And to be honest, I had little to offer them because I didn't treasure my own faith. I believed, you know, I loved Jesus. He seemed like a good guy. He saved me. But I didn't treasure it. I didn't realize how important it was. So all these other things in the world, I held of great value. And I think people saw that, and through it all, I hid my faith. So don't consider your faith of little value. Number five. We counsel with the world's wisdom. We counsel with the world's wisdom. When we offer counsel, we need to see the opportunities to point people to the cross. Jesus so often did this. Think about Luke chapter 12. Someone comes to him with a financial situation, a question about splitting inheritance. And what does Jesus do? He has the opportunity to talk about the brevity of life and possessions and the importance of being rich towards God. I think God gives us a lot of counseling opportunities, mostly informal, ways in which we can point people to Christ. But the danger is that we just offer them worldly wisdom instead. I mean, think about your life. Sometimes your counseling opportunities are obvious. Someone says, well, how do you keep from getting stressed? Or how should I deal with my parents? Counseling opportunities. But they can also be more subtle. Someone says, I've had a rough day. Can you believe what the boss did? My kids are driving me crazy. Each of these is a chance to point people to Christ. I mean, do you realize that whatever comes out of your mouth in those situations is counsel? If someone says, my coworker is driving me nuts, what comes out of your mouth is counsel. If you say, yeah, that stinks, or just ignore them, you've given them counsel and done nothing in terms of pointing them towards Jesus. And this doesn't mean that every conversation has to mention the word Jesus. I mean, if someone says, I'm going to go on vacation to Arizona, you know, well, speaking of hot places, do you know where you're going when you die? That's not like the point. It's just to bring in Jesus all the time. But I'm guessing there's people that you have conversations with all the time that you've never brought in the fact that Jesus is the only way. I think for me, some of my better evangelistic opportunities come through counseling. I mean, because non-Christians don't come to me and just say, what does it mean to be a Christian, or how can I get to heaven? But I will get things like, how do you deal with stress, or how do you take care of kids, or things like that. Last year, I was on a plane ride and sitting next to a lady, and she wanted to know how a Christian deals with stress and things like that. And so I tried, probably poorly, but I tried to show how Christianity can explain her world and is really the answer to her life. She didn't ask me about Jesus. She didn't ask me about getting into heaven. She just asked me about life, and it was my chance to tell her about Christ. What opportunities are you missing? What opportunities can you grab onto where you tell people about who Jesus is? Number six, we congregate only with other Christians. We congregate only with other Christians. Why is this hiding your light? Because you are light among other lights. Again, Philippians 2, 14 and 15, we are to be in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. So we're in a crooked and twisted generation and we're the light. Okay, and we can't be a light if we're only around other lights. Think about the stars. Okay, this is my third astronomy illustration this morning, and maybe my third this last 5 years. So I don't know much about astronomy, but I'm assuming this, that when it's daytime, the stars are still there. Right? They don't just disappear. They don't shut off. But why can't we see them? There's plenty of light from the sun. Stars shine brightest in the darkness. In our passage this morning, there is a sense of strategy. Lamps should be placed on a stand to give off the most light. We need to be placed where we will give off the most light. Now, our deepest fellowship should be with Christians, but we should still be light in the darkness. So I'm not encouraging you to put yourself in compromising positions or places where you'd be tempted to sin, but you cannot avoid unbelievers altogether. I'm guessing some of you have unbelieving coworkers or roommates where sometimes it's easier just to ignore them and just kind of go through life. But what if you invested in them in some way? What if you invited them to lunch? Or what if you went to study with them? How could you use those opportunities to tell them about Jesus? I think this, for me, is an area that I fall short. For one, I'm not around non-Christians too often. Okay, I work at a church. So one of the job requirements at Lighthouse is you have to love Jesus. Okay, so I don't evangelize at the office. Okay, we rejoice together. And the thing is, when I am around unbelievers, sometimes I'm not mindful of it. You know, I just kind of, life is so much about church and family and things like that. I forget of those opportunities. Last season, I had the chance to share the gospel with one of the parents of the kids on my son's baseball team. But it was at the team party on the last day of the season, and I've never seen them since. Okay? And I spent the whole season seeing them and talking with them and never once bringing up my faith until I got a chance to share, but I've never had a chance to follow up. Right, and for a guy like me, I can't miss those chances because I'm not around non-Christians enough. What about you? What unbelievers are in your life? I'm not saying, you know, go out and join something so just so you can be around non-Christians. Most of us have plenty of non-believers around us. Who's around you and what could you do to share your faith? Lastly, number seven, we concentrate on our actions but with a neglect for our words. We'll talk about this next week, but in this passage, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Realize we can't limit our lives to a visible witness. Some people will say, oh, I'm worried about my visible witness. I want my life to tell people about Jesus. But realize that the gospel must be attached to something or else a person cannot give glory to God who is in heaven. Jesus says specifically, they should see your good works to give glory to God. If there's no verbal witness to accompany your visible witness, people will be unable to make the connection to Christ. Right? Maybe you avoid getting in trouble. You're a nice person. People may simply attribute that to good upbringing or a moral compass. They need to know that it's because of Christ in you. All this to say, live a life that shows the beauty of Christ, but share the gospel that so that people might be saved. You can't neglect your verbal witness. Before I move on, and something else I'll discuss more fully next week, don't forget that the gospel is one of hope. I'm guessing for some of you, you realize, okay, I've just failed. I mean, I know my teammates don't think anything about Jesus because of the way I lived, or I know my coworkers, they've seen my stress, and nothing in my life tells them that Jesus is great and powerful and awesome. Remember that the gospel makes sense of all that as well, and the gospel brings hope and brings forgiveness. I think there's a couple simple things you can do to begin witnessing to someone who's seen your sin. One is to ask for forgiveness. Are people, even non-Christians, say sorry? But imagine what it would say if you asked someone, will you forgive me for that? You know, I'm a Christian, which means I'm far from perfect, but I'm supposed to try to live like my Savior. What a good opportunity then to share the gospel. And second, demonstrate that you're being changed. The gospel is one of change. Let people see the change in your life. So maybe your family, they've seen you at your absolute worst. Well, then show them that Christ has the power to change the worst. Show them that he can change you. If they've seen you as a disrespectful son or daughter, then show that the gospel changes you. And you're one who's humble and respectful and loving. So ask forgiveness and demonstrate change. Okay, point number two, don't waste your life. If you haven't read John Piper's book titled Don't Waste Your Life, I encourage you to do so. It's a great book, a challenging book, one that will encourage your walk. But we don't have much time, so let me just spend a few minutes on this, and then we'll come back to it next week. Okay, so if you're feeling convicted at this point, good. I hope that's the Holy Spirit. But I encourage you to come back next week and kind of let the gospel bring healing to your soul. But one more thing, another reminder of the importance that Jesus is placing on being a faithful witness. He says this in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt was meant to preserve. And so we're meant to kind of have this preserving influence in a culture of decay. But when we aren't, this verse says that we become no longer good for anything. Understand this. It's highly possible that you will waste your life. Not because you're not successful by the world's standards. Not because you don't have fun or make friends. Not because your children aren't prosperous. But because you failed to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs grace. In other words, you're going to stand before God one day. And when he asks about faithfulness, it's not going to do any good to point to your degrees or your bank account or the success of your kids. I mean, will you be able to say that you are salt and light to the world around you? I mean, think of Jesus' words. It is no longer good for anything. I mean, those are powerful, piercing words that should haunt us. I mean, can you imagine living a life that's considered no good for anything? I'm guessing for some of you, this study in evangelism will be a stretch, be a challenge to come out of your comfort zone, conquering your people-pleasing and fear of man, risking the opinions of others. But if so, let Jesus' words echo in your soul, because I think they're meant to kind of haunt it. No longer good for anything. I mean, would you ever use those words of someone else? Would you ever tell your kid you aren't good for anything? I hope not. But here's Jesus, the God-man, in righteous truth and perfect love, telling us that when we're not salt and light, our lives are not good for anything. It is a sobering passage. But let me close with the positive side of this, and again, something we'll look at next week. In Christ, we can live an unwasted life. I mean, realize the significance that you can have in your world. I'm guessing that for many of you, you're like me, where you don't think your life ultimately seems like it's going to matter too much. I mean, some of you might have aspirations to change the world. You're probably younger. But I think that most of us realize that we're going to live fairly insignificant lives. All right, we'll live, we'll get a job, make some money, maybe have a family, go to church. And then like billions before us, we're going to die. And our existence in this world will end. And very few of us will be remembered for more than a generation. But despite that, have you considered this fact? Your life could actually be of great significance. Not that we and ourselves are important, but more that we can be involved with something that really matters. I mean, have you considered what it means that we get to represent Christ the King to the world? I mean, God could spread the gospel in any way he seems fit. He doesn't need us. He could do writing in the sky. He could pierce people's hearts with lightning bolts. Whatever he wants to spread the gospel, he could do. And yet he lets us, sinful, fallible people, get to represent him, the one true king, to a world that is foolishly pursuing counterfeit kings. So think again of Jesus' words. If good for nothing is echoing in your heart, then let this truth be the one that drowns out those haunting words. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think about that. We get to be involved in spreading the greatest message that one can possibly hear. I don't know if that seems important. I don't know if you can get your head around that, but I mean, likely most of the fruit in our evangelism we won't see until the other side of eternity. But imagine God allows you to see someone come to faith. I mean, likely you'll share hundreds, thousands of times without seeing conversions. But imagine what happens when one does. Think about the gravity of that moment. It is no insignificant thing to know that someone went from hurtling towards hell, towards eternal darkness, and then to be saved by Christ, embraced as a child of God on this journey to heaven. I mean, can you imagine that God might use some of us to bring people to salvation? I mean, it's stunning to even contemplate. And that, beloved, is a life that matters. One of my sons was at his brother's soccer game a little while back, and earlier in the day, his team had lost. He hadn't played as well as he wanted. But after the game, he comes up to me and says, you know, I saw so-and-so from my team last year, and I asked him, well, how's he doing? And he said, well, I asked him if he goes to church. And he said, well, he's told me he only goes on Easter. So I asked him if he knows the gospel, and he said, no. So I told him about Jesus. And then he kind of took off and went to play. But that night at family worship, what Jen and I told him was that, you know, sharing the gospel is better than 1,000 goals. And it's difficult for a kid to see. I think it's difficult for us to see. Because when he scores his next goal, people will literally cheer. I mean, they will yell and clap for him. I'm sure things like graduation will be a big moment. I'm guessing there'll be a lot of joy if he gets his first girlfriend. His joy, not mine. But there'll be some joy there. But though these things aren't unimportant, we can't underestimate the significance of sharing the gospel with a teammate on an ordinary Saturday afternoon, a conversation that went unnoticed by most who were there. Because in that moment, he was making the most of his life. In that moment, he was living as salt and light. And in that moment, he wasn't wasting his life. What will be your soccer field moments? I mean, as we're going through the series, the goal isn't these great crusades and that you're preaching at work and mass coming to faith. What will be those soccer moments, those times, kind of insignificant moments, unnoticed by most, seem insignificant to some, and yet are those times when you point people to the cross for the glory of God? Because it's in those moments that you're not wasting your life. It's in those moments God is using you to bring him glory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we know that we can bring you glory through so many things that we do. We can play basketball for the glory of God and work for your glory. But we know too, Lord, that you've called us to be salt and to be light. And then when we refuse to, when we hide that, Lord, that we're wasting it. So I pray, Lord, that not one of us in this room would live a wasted life, but we would live for your glory and your honor. Lord, there's a world that we live in that is dead in their sin, and you are the only hope. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help allow us to be your ambassadors, telling people about the glories of our Savior. Lord, would you bring people to faith for your honor? We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.